Sorry, we didn't give you quite as long as I would have liked to just view that passage from Psalm 126, but I'm glad I got it up there, and you'll see clearly as we go through this final chapter of Ruth today how directly that promise there in Psalm 126 relates to the climax of our story from Ruth today. So we're going to read Ruth chapter 4 in just a little bit, and see how themes throughout the whole book that we have been observing come to a culmination here at the end of the story. So let's ask God for the help we need and then dive in together. Father, thank you for your living word. Thank you for this precious story you've given us to teach us more about who you are and your ways and how and why we can trust you in our lives today through the ups and the downs. So lead us by your Spirit into your truth, and may our hearts and minds be ready to receive what you have for us. Amen. Let's look at Ruth chapter 4. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of those, of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, and I may know, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the land of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And so this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders of all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life, and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Abinadab. Abinadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David.
Hope you got all that.
That is a story which has a lot going on, so get ready to hang on to your seat, because we've seen in the previous chapter, Ruth proposed to Boaz, and here Boaz has said, okay, I'm going to take you up on that, but there's another man who has a right of redemption ahead of me. And so that was the setup. And so here we say he took action just like Naomi said he would. Went to the city gate and said, here's the situation. And then made good on his promise when this other potential redeemer dropped out. Here are the main things that we're going to see from this narrative today. All right, three main things. First of all, the cycle of faith and love. And then the costly love involved in this story, in this particular narrative. And lastly, God's story arc. All right, so first of all, this is the first one, the cycle of faith and love. And really, this is almost a recap of the cycle we've been seeing throughout the whole book. Because the chapter 1 begins with Ruth leaving Moab with Naomi, and of course making her dramatic commitment to Naomi that she's not going to leave, she's going to be with her through thick and thin. And it's a kind of love that's extraordinary that she would commit herself to her mother-in-law in such a faithful and long-suffering way. So that theme of steadfast love emerges even from chapter 1, and then it actually comes to full circle in this final chapter. What I want to stress before we look at the details here, though, is that what we're witnessing in this story is a kind of love that's born only of faith. But then also, in turn, it's a faith that's refined by love. Thus the cycle. So, first of all, only faith in the living God provides either the rationale or power for the kind of sacrificial love that Ruth demonstrates in the story. It's the kind of hesed love, that Hebrew word hesed, translated as steadfast love or loving kindness, that describes God's own heart over and over again in the Old Testament. A kind and unbreakable kind of love. So, that type of love only comes through faith in the living God, because it reflects his heart. But then, we see also in this story, in turn, that as we walk in love through the nitty-gritty and the mundane details of our lives, and then continue with God through the valleys of affliction and hardship, our faith in the living God is refined and deepened. So we begin by faith, we walk in love, and then the faith that we begun with is expanded, refined, deepened in a way it wouldn't be without that opposition, that hardship, that pressure. And that kind of refining leads to intimacy with God. And that closeness, that intimacy with God, in turn, leads to deeper love for other people. And so this process unfolds in this story. Genuine faith produces love. And then love refines faith. And it's a lifelong cycle. So what we see in this whole book, and is happening in your life, is that God orchestrates our lives to keep this cycle moving. In fact, he customizes our circumstances to maximize the deepening of faith and love in each of our lives. God is orchestrating that process, that cycle, all the time. So Ruth and Boaz both show evidence of this cycle in their actions throughout the story. And like Daniel highlighted in the sermon from last week, there's clear evidence of faith working through love in the character of Ruth and Boaz. So I mentioned already, Ruth demonstrates it in the way that she commits so wholeheartedly to Naomi, her mother-in-law, and leaves her country, and we will return to her. But then the action in this chapter begins with Boaz. And Boaz embodies costly love. So that's our second focus. Costly love. Boaz has already demonstrated this toward Naomi and Ruth just by taking care of Ruth in the field when she's gleaning, giving her protection, providing for her mother-in-law. And what's significant is that he's including this foreigner who's at the bottom of the social ladder. And he's gone out of his way to show concern for her and her mother-in-law. But of course, now he ups the ante. And that's because here now, Boaz is willing to purchase for himself the former land of Elimelech on Naomi's behalf. The specific details of the situation aren't fully clear because maybe someone else is taking over this land in the absence of Naomi and her former husband. Perhaps it's overgrown and undeveloped land that Naomi needs to sell for the money since she can't take care of it herself. In any case, she's needing someone else to buy it for her or from her to meet her need. And Boaz is willing to pay the price to buy this land and then to try to raise up a son to step back into the inheritance of the land, as was the custom in the original law of Moses, to provide for the offspring of the dead. That phrase kept on coming. So, and of course, in the process, he's willing to marry Ruth to that end. So, of course, we can assume that Boaz at this point has been impressed by Ruth, and so he actually is hoping to get to marry her. It's not just like, oh, dry duty, I hate to do this, but I guess it's what it's going to take. No, he actually has noticed her, admires her, and would like to marry her. But take note, he wants this, but he hasn't made a god out of his desire. He's willing to let it go if need be. Boaz said at the end of chapter 3 about this other relative who's closer, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. So he has a desire, but at the same time, he's not ultimately clinging to it. And that is a key element as a gauge in our love for other people, actually. Specifically, a willingness to accept an alternative outcome that's different from your personal preference. And I'm not talking about being content while people you love are walking down a destructive path. I'm like, oh, that's okay. That's what they want to do. No, no, no. I'm talking about just a willingness to let go if circumstances or preferences contrast with your own personal desire, because you want what's best for that person no matter what. And so Boaz reflects that tension there, like he wants to marry Ruth and yet he's not making an ultimate out of it so that it's the only possible outcome. Alright, so in comes the other redeemer, and actually in this story he stands as quite a contrast to Boaz. He highlights the risk and the cost that is involved in the path that Boaz is pursuing. So, it's interesting because the word translated friend that Boaz uses, Sepside friend, is literally so-and-so. So, come here, so-and-so, in the Hebrew. And it's not that Boaz was insulting him, you nobody, come here. But rather, the writer of the narrative chose not to give a name to this person, and it seems symbolic of the fact that he's your average guy, kind of a forgettable character. Why is that? Well, we see that at first he sounds interested in taking this land after the price has been named. He's willing to take the land, and then that would imply taking care of Naomi until she dies, in exchange for expanding his estate. So he's like, yeah, sure, I can take care of this elderly woman until she dies, and it seems like quite a deal. And so it looks like an easy way to add to his personal estate and up the net worth of his immediate family. But What he's not willing to do is take on the risk and responsibility to provide and care for Ruth, plus any children they might have, plus passing on the land to carry on the line of Elimelech to a firstborn son. So once he finds out the potential risk and greater cost involved, it's like, wait. What? You know, it's kind of like feeling you found a steal of a deal on some property that you want to buy until you find out that the property taxes are astronomical, you know? It's like, oh, forget that. Or maybe more relatable to us is that you're amazed at this deal you can get on a brand new smartphone virtually free until you find out what the monthly cost of the rental or the subscription is. And they're like, oh, that's why they're giving this phone away. For $100 a month, I'm stuck. Whatever. All right. So the point is, once he finds out the greater cost involved, he drops the deal like a hot potato because it's too much. He doesn't want to take it. So Boaz wins the day. He takes the risk and he pays the price of redemption. The specific money cost isn't told us in the text, but that's what he does. He purchases the land on Naomi's behalf. So, note this. Through his sacrifice, he reverses the fortunes of Naomi. Does that pattern sound familiar? He reverses someone's fortune through his personal sacrifice. Yeah, sounds like another Redeemer. And that's because God, not only himself in the flesh in Jesus, but throughout his story and today, God uses human beings as agents of his covenant love. He uses human vessels to reverse the fortunes of his lost sheep and suffering saints. Don't you want to be part of that redemptive work of God? So what shaped Boaz to be such an honorable man? Anyway, throughout this whole narrative, there's just not a fault that we see, and we really don't know a lot about him from the story, but we do know from the genealogy of Boaz that he was the son of another foreign woman who also joined Israel by faith. Her name wasn't mentioned, but her husband's was in that final genealogy there, verses 18 through 22. The father of Boaz was Salmon, and Salmon is the husband of Rahab, the prostitute, who helped Israelites in their conquest of Jericho by hiding the spies. So that's Boaz's mother, and it is very likely that the faith and virtue that Boaz had were heavily influenced by his parents. His own ability to look past social status, social standing, and appreciate the moral virtue of Ruth seems to directly reflect the posture of his own father toward his mother. So Sam in the past saw the external social status of Rahab, but he looked past that to recognize the value of her faith in God. And then he married a foreign woman who had embraced the God of Israel. And now their son Boaz follows in his father's footsteps. So that's likely a significant influence on the love and faith of Boaz. So that's Boaz, his costly love. But that brings us then to Ruth and how she expresses costly love. We've already heard how in this story, really the biggest love story is the costly love of Ruth for Naomi on a horizontal level. That's what's just really surprising about this story. So even though Boaz is the kinsman redeemer, the relative who makes this costly purchase, Ruth actually prefigures Christ Jesus more clearly than anyone else in this story. Why is that? Well, to help frame her situation, it helps to understand that in Israel at the time, Ruth would have been classified as the lowest of the low. So one writer clarifies the social standing of the time for someone like Ruth by listing rankings in society. So here's a quick list. Number one, you're on the top of the pile if you're the king, or in this case, the judge of Israel. All right? Number two would be a tribal leader, like of Judah, of the tribe of Judah. Third, clan leader, Bethlehem. Fourth, clan subgroup leader. Maybe Boaz was a clan subgroup leader, or maybe he was a clan leader. So that's fourth. But fifth would be an older father. And then sixth, a father. Seventh, an elder son, firstborn son, a lot of privileges. Then eighth, other sons. Ninth, a wife. Tenth, daughter. 11th, male servant. 12th, female servant. 13th, female servant, lower class. 14th, resident alien. 15th, male foreigner. 16th, bringing up the bottom of the list, is female foreigner. I'm not saying anything about what was appropriate about those social rankings at the time, but in that culture, that's how things were. And Ruth, therefore, would have found herself at the very bottom of the social ladder. And that is the place from which she loved supremely, from the lowest place of all. So let's recap. After losing her husband to death, Ruth left her home country by faith, seeking the welfare of another. Then she took physical risk to provide for the one that she loved, her mother-in-law. She worked hard in manual labor, gleaning in the fields. She provided for the physical needs of her heartbroken and vulnerable mother-in-law, Naomi. She followed her mother-in-law's instruction at risk to herself. Go at night to talk to this man and make a proposal. Then, by doing so, she won protection and provision for Naomi. And then in the end of what we read today, she presents her own son to Naomi for her comfort and joy, sealing the continuation of the line of Elimelech, and then giving Naomi a chance to play a crucial role in that son's care and upbringing. Ruth makes all these personal sacrifices out of concern for the well-being of another. So this lowly figure shines as one of the most accurate reflections of Christ-like love in the entire Bible. For a long time, it just doesn't seem like she's getting much out of the deal. But by enduring in steadfast love, Ruth illustrates one of the most beautiful patterns that we see throughout Scripture. And that brings us to God's story arc, the arc of redemption. What I'm talking about is what we saw in this whole four chapters, where at the beginning of the story, the pattern is for things to go from status quo, and then like these Israelites move to Moab, and things go from bad, a famine, to worse, and then to worst of all. And then gradually, somewhat better. And then finally, even better than before. All right, do you see the arc? Throughout, you could picture it, as one author does, as a J, if I can do this backwards. So things start here, they go down, 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 and then they end up higher than they began. All right, just picture this J for the kind of story arc we're talking about. But notice that throughout this book, Naomi, on this journey, has endured in faith. That's key. Even though she struggled, she shows real concern for Ruth, for her well-being as well, that's born of love. And then after enduring crushing loss, Naomi persists in faith. And she ultimately experiences the upside of the story arc, the restoring of her fortunes. See, at the end of this chapter, the women who had seen Naomi come into the village full of lament are now rejoicing with her at the birth of this son. And they say, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be a restorer of life and nourisher of your old age." That's the upside. The climax of the story, of the story arc. So when Naomi entered Bethlehem, she described herself as bitter and empty. And then at the end here, she is happy and full. But that's a pattern. In this story, Naomi experiences resurrection and restoration primarily because of the steadfast love of Ruth for her, born of Ruth's faith in the living God. But this pattern, this story arc of redemption, is not just expressed in Ruth. Instead, it comes up over and over again throughout the Bible. Circumstances begin at the front of that air J and go down to worst, and then begin going up again until they end up even higher than they started. So one author, Paul Miller, identifies this pattern as the J curve. In fact, he's written a book by that title that's fantastic. But just to make more clear, this biblical pattern is that of the whole Bible's storyline of creation, fall, redemption, restoration, even better than it started. Or lots of characters in the Bible. Joseph, at the beginning, he's already the favorite, then he gets thrown in a pit and sold and betrayed and forgotten, and then eventually exalted to become ruler over Egypt, provide to save thousands of people's lives. Or Job, character after character, you'll see the same story arc of redemption. And most clearly of all, in Jesus Christ himself. And what passage illustrates it any better than Philippians 2, where it says, "He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And then he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross," the very bottom. "But therefore God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name, such that he is exalted in a way he never would have been otherwise without that cross." So, here's the thing. It is the same pattern for you and for me. God's story arc. Death comes before resurrection. Darkness before the sunrise. Suffering comes before glory. That's the pattern. But here's the challenge. We don't know when resurrection and restoration will come. And we don't know exactly what it's going to look like. So our job is to stay engaged through our own suffering, walking in love by faith. And then God's job is to bring resurrection according to his wisdom and his power and his love. He knows just the right way and just the right time to do it. So to be clear, some resurrections take place in this life, like the one we see in today's story in Ruth chapter 4, whereas others will take place at the end of the age. An ultimate resurrection will only and definitely take place at the return of the king. Ruth, we have seen, stayed engaged. She endured, she persisted in the steadfast love, and Ruth herself experiences redemption, resurrection, restoration. So, let's look one more time at the story arc in the life of Ruth. Remember, at the beginning of the story, she likely began as a new bride with new hope, married to a promising Israelite man, likely the kind of hope that many brides begin their marriages with, especially then, that not only have a good marriage, but children to love. But right into our story, she's lost her husband and has no children after 10 years of marriage. So this is a deep valley of the story arc. Disappointment, loss, and death loom large at the beginning of Ruth. But Ruth has gained at some point a faith in the living God of Naomi. And from that relationship with him, she has received a heart to love like him. And the rest of the story climbs from that valley in Moab to the climactic ending at the close of the book. So Ruth receives not only provision for food that they needed, they actually went back to Bethlehem because God had provided food. And then not only is she respected by the village for her love and loyalty, despite her social status, not only does she marry a respected and wealthy man in the village, not only does she become the praise of the village, not only does she provide a son to present to her mother-in-law, and not even does she become grandmother of Israel's greatest national king, like we see at the end, of David himself. Of course, we now know that she became a mother in the line of the ultimate king, King Jesus, the King of Kings. And do you know what? That's actually similar to how it works for all of us. What do I mean by that? Well, it's this. The more you walk in the love of God, the more closely tied you are to the coming of his kingdom on earth. Not by being directly in the physical lineage of Christ like Ruth was, but by identifying with him most fully in his death and resurrection, and living union with him. And then through that, his glory. So that means that the hardship and loss you experience on your path of love are your opportunity to participate with Christ in his life of unparalleled love. The hardships that you experience on your path of loving people are your opportunity to participate with Christ in his life of love. And they are an opportunity for deeper intimacy with him. That's why the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 3 that he had suffered the loss of all things. That's a lot. And counts them but rubbish in order that he may gain Christ. And he goes on to say that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Attain to the fullest reflection of the glory of Christ. That is the goal of God's story arc in our lives. That's the destination of his redemptive story arc. More of Christ, more reflection of him, more enjoyment of him, more sharing of him. That's what makes it all worth it. So God is weaving numerous story arcs of redemption in our own lives. Not just one, but many, and they're interweaving, and they're overlapping, and they're simultaneous. But the difficulty and that pattern of difficulty and scarcity, loss, before eventual breakthrough and resurrection and reward is always present. That's the pattern. Some of these story arcs in our lives can begin and end in one day, and others can take months or years or a lifetime. And without question, the ultimate happy ending will come with the return of Christ. So we don't know the timing and the unfolding of the chapters before then and these story arcs of God, but we should be alert for the pattern. It's this: those who sow in tears will reap with joyful shouting. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. The more we cooperate with God, by staying engaged, seeking His face in the midst of our suffering and disappointment, instead of withdrawing or quitting or escaping, then the more ready we are for resurrection and reward. And there is an inclusion in Christ's fellowship and reward that's reserved only for those who endure. So Paul tells us in Galatians, let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart, if we do not give up. So Ruth endured in steadfast love toward Naomi, her mother-in-law, and then listened to the praise of the townswomen at the end of the story, rejoicing in the birth of the son that she's had now, they say, for your daughter-in-law, to Naomi, your daughter-in-law who loves you and is more to you than seven sons has given birth to him. Remember how sons were valued in that culture? And remember how seven was in Hebrew culture the number representing perfection and completeness. And here is this foreign woman who's receiving highest possible praise. And why is that? It's for how she loved your daughter-in-law, who loves you. And it's more to you than seven sons. So conclusion. Just as God used Ruth to demonstrate His covenant love toward Naomi and made her the instrument of His resurrecting, restoring love toward her, so may He make you. May He use us to show His extraordinary covenant love toward individuals He's put in our lives. May you be the vessel of God's unrelenting, faithful, fortune-reversing love in lives of ones He's put in your circle. Just as Christ Jesus has been to you, at the ultimate cost to Himself. Will you present yourself to Him for that? Let's pray. Yes, Lord, we worship You for Your fortune-reversing love through the cross and Your resurrection, how You have brought redemption to us, undeserving. And now I thank You for Your invitation to join You, sowing in tears that we may reap with joyful shouting. Thank You for the story of Ruth and how it illustrates Your faithfulness to bring redemption. Lord, may we be completely Yours for the same pattern being played out in our lives. Use us, Lord, and fix our hope on You for the restoration and the reward that You will bring. Amen.